We're going to turn to God's Word and experience the very blessings of God's love in that Word. We're working through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've prayed for God to work in the gospel, and we trust that in His will and in His way He will do that. So we're going to begin reading at the first part of the chapter, just to get the context in front of us, to keep things in mind. And we'll just read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll drop down to verses 12 to 14, and then we'll read our focus text of verses 35 to 49. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then Paul goes on to talk about the witnesses to affirm that resurrection, make it legally known, publicly known. And then we go to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Now we go to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star even differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Wow. Just let that last phrase settle in a second. That we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. How can that be? Well, sadly, my introduction takes us far, far away from that thought. As I just would like to know how many of you planted a garden this year. I mean, we wrestle with different things. I personally like to grow what's called vortex beans. And I like them just because they make this great big green wall, and then they grow these massive beans. I brought one to Carol and Ellen this week, I think was 16 inches long. And they're just fun to see these great big beans hanging there. And you only have to pick a couple of them for Kathy and me, and there we go. We got dinner, you know. We're digging through the other beans trying to find them and get a handful, and you walk over to the Fortex ones and just pull a couple of beans, and away we go. But this year, I don't know, I had a dickens of a time getting the beans to grow. I went all out. I don't know why. I went all out this year. I throw the thermometer in the soil. I tested the pH in every one of our garden boxes and garden areas. Had everything seemingly perfect. Planted the beans right on time. And waited. And finally went and scratched around to see what's going on in there. And found out that all the beans had just rotted away. So we replanted. And a third time we replanted. Finally we got a few beans to grow. And I don't know what's going on here, but maybe it's just so much for that discount company of bean seeds this year and me being cheap and time to go back to the real deal. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Corinthians were experienced gardeners. No, he doesn't say that specifically. He assumes that they know about gardening, and they probably had little family farms that of some sort. And remember, Paul lived among them for a year and a half. He knows their routine. He knows what they understand. He knows their situation. And so Paul knows that when he talks to them about seeds going into the soil and dying and a plant growing up, being raised up, that they know exactly what he's talking about. That it's in this season of growth and transformation that Paul is using an analogy that they will understand. And now he's going to try to apply that to this new objection. And they raise this objection to the resurrection from the dead again. Well, then, technically speaking, Paul, if there has to be this resurrection, what kind of body is it going to be? And Paul's response is to tell them to think about seeds. And the seeds as seeds are relatively useless. Even if they take the amount of seed that they will use to plant in their garden and cook them, it wouldn't even be a meal. But if they will plant them, then there will be meal after meal after meal that will come from this blessing in their own family garden. And so this thought of sowing a seed in the garden, this thought of watching gloriously as this plant grows and then begins to flower and now starts setting fruit is something they know. That is a transformation they understand. He's not speaking to them about something that is just crazy out of their mind that they wouldn't grasp. He's talking their language. And he's talking our language. We understand what he's saying. So today, let's divide this text into three sections, because that's what the literary style of the text gives us. And the first one is that God grants life from death, verses 35 to 41. The second, that God transforms through the resurrection, verses 42 to 44, and that's an exciting section. And third, that God transforms the natural to be spiritual, and that's a bit technical, verses 45 to 49. And this text takes a little different nature than the first part of the passage. It takes a little different nature than that early defense. If we'd focus on verse 1 and verse 12, we'd see that Paul's emphasis is on his preaching. That Paul came to them and said, look, I taught you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I proclaimed to you a word that changed your lives. And so he's focusing that he brought a biblical message to them, that he was not one of those common sense type preachers. He didn't fall into the contemporary temptation to change the preaching from biblical preaching to something that entertains or something that makes people feel better about themselves or whatever it is that we're told to do. And it's the same in every generation, and we get the same thing today. And our desire in this congregation is to faithfully speak the word of the text and proclaim the text. And then we can defend that as a proclamation of the text. And that's where Paul's at. And now Paul, an apostle who saw Jesus and went all this massive journey after journey, was very confident in his preaching. And so here he is defending it. But now in verse 35, Paul asks and answers a different issue. He's not defending his preaching of the gospel. He's not even defending the gospel message. Here Paul is focusing on the resurrected body. And he is direct. He is impatient. He is even insulting in this section of the text. And yet he gives a message of tremendous comfort. We, you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall bear the image of Christ in the glory and splendor of heaven. So, I mean, he's rude and offensive, and yet he gives us perhaps the greatest word of comfort that you and I could hear. Well, he lays it out like this, that God grants life from death, verses 35 to 41. And that this new body is quickened. And in this case, actually Paul begins to say, I told you he was direct, I told you he's insulting. And so he says, You want to know how the dead is raised and what kind of body they come? And he just shouts a single word in the Greek text. Fool. You fool. I mean, you're ridiculous. And he says that because it's so common sense to them. What you sow, does it not come to life? Literally, is it not quickened unless it dies? Don't you know that? You know exactly that. And in this case, that word ESV does not come to life. The ESV makes it active. In the Greek text, it's passive. So the King James wins this round. Is it not quickened? Is it not brought to life by something other than itself, even? And so he's laying the foundation to think of God bringing to life that which is put into the ground. And he's saying, you understand these things. Remember your garden. Remember your little farm plot. Remember how you feed your family. It's not all bought in the market. You try and save your own expenses and you go out and plant a little farm. And a lot of the Greeks and Romans did that. And he makes a point about a seed and a planting. And he's not using systematic theology here. He's not using biology. He's using allegory. He's giving a picture of life that they know. And he says, think about the resurrection of the body in that way. That the body that comes is vastly different from the seed that goes in the ground. And so that's what he wants. He wants that imagination of a new plant. He wants that sense where we would see that blessing of verse 38, that God gives it a body, and God has chosen what kind of body it would be. in that God has chosen to each seed its own body. And then he explains this, that flesh is even not the same. That there's one type of flesh for humans, another type of flesh for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And you think about the difference of cutting off a piece of salmon versus cutting off a piece of beefsteak. It's a different flesh. And so he's saying God forms all kinds of things. But the glory of heaven is not mysterious. The glory of heaven, verse 40, is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another kind. That this resurrection body is going to be completely different even than this wonder of this resurrection body. That God is going to, second point, transform us through the resurrection, verses 42 to 44. That the resurrection body is a transformed body. In your mind, put the text into columns so that you can see the contrast. And think about it as Paul gives it in staccato fashion. What is sown perishable and what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And you see these contrasts. And that this resurrection body is a wondrous transformation. I mean, consider the body before resurrection as he describes it. Perishable, dishonorable or dishonest, weak or filled with weakness, natural, normal, just like the rest of everybody. Then consider the blessings of the resurrected body. Imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. And how can that be? So let's go through them again. That this resurrected body is imperishable. The resurrected body will never break down or wear out. And that is good news for my back and Neil's hip. Right? I mean, it will never break down and wear out. It's the body that truly bears the image of God. And it's a glorious body. Wow. We went from dishonor to glorious. Are you kidding me? To steal a phrase from Dennis Patchen, are you kidding me? How can that be that we can be raised glorious? Only one answer, right? Only one answer. That it is only by Christ that we are transformed from dishonor to glory. It is only by union with Christ that we have claim to anything that is new. It's only by Christ filling us with his Spirit and making us a temple of glory of his name. It's only that his work is in us. And it's only that he has manifested the glory of the one and only and transformed us even now that we are not simply the natural man, but that we have life within us that came because we have been made alive who were dead in our transgression and sin. That the very love of God has penetrated our dishonorable body, and he's given us a new heart. That he has given us a new set of hearing. That the acoustics of faith becomes such that we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything begins to resonate. That we're not a conflicted person, we are brought to union in Christ. So completely does Christ bless us and transform us that it's shocking for us to hear the word glory applied to who we are. But that gives us a glimpse of the resurrected body. That gives us a glimpse of what Christ does in transforming us through his sacrifice and resurrection and the union that we will have. And similarly, we transition from weakness to power. The resurrected body is a powerful body. Now, and there's no fear of the misuse of power. I mean, if we had a lot of power now, we would be tempted to misuse that power. And sadly, we see that over and over and over. But there's no fear of that temptation because we have been made totally new in Christ. And God is pleased to infuse our bodies with power. And I don't pretend to know why we need power. But there's the declaration that we shall be transformed to be people with power. In verse 44, that we're spiritual. Finally, the battle between our old nature and the work of God to give us a new nature is over. We are who are so driven by keeping up with the Joneses are so drawn to the same things of this world and its temptations that we struggle in newness of life with Christ. It's finally ended. And we're no longer natural in the sense of belonging to the things of this nature. That God transforms us to be spiritual beings. It's in contrast to verse 44, the transformation from natural to spiritual that Paul considers next. That this contrast from natural to spiritual shows up again in verses 45 and 46. And it's one of those lessons where we almost need to read Greek to make the lights come on. But we'll get there and we'll work through that. But it's a very important concept that we need to know, point C, that the resurrected body is a spiritual body. There really is nothing natural about the first man. Paul uses an unflattering word when he calls him a natural man. And yet, when we read the scriptures, we find out that there's nothing natural about him. Or maybe the sad thing is how natural we all are. James used the same Greek word that Paul is using when he speaks of the pre-resurrected person as a natural person. He says the natural man is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And Jude uses the exact same vocabulary as Paul and James, and he speaks about the natural man, and he says in Jude 19, when you talk about the natural man, it's these who cause division. They're worldly people. That's our nature as a natural person, that we are earthly, unspiritual, prone to division, worldly people. And there we are, by nature. Natural, that's who we are. But thanks be to God, those things of natural common life are gone. In Christ, we are raised spiritual, and we're not natural. That we hear God calling us to not conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12. We hear him saying in verse 10 that you have been transformed in Christ. We hear this blessing of the scriptures that we in Christ are already unnatural. Yet our bodies still bear the natural aspect to them. Now we have the privilege of worshiping God in Trinity without drawback or nature, that God is transforming us to be spiritual. And so what Paul is doing is, Paul is saying to the church at Corinth that because he proclaimed the gospel to them, they should have some aspect of the spiritual in their lives. And remember, James said they're the ones that cause divisions. And Paul said, why do you have factions? Why are you taking one another to court? Why are you so divided? Why are you living so much like the natural man that you're neglecting the spiritual component of who you are? So he's calling them back, and that's what we've seen this whole letter. He's calling them back, and he's calling them back. He's condemning them for their me-first attitude. He's condemning them when they don't give two hoots about what the neighbors think about them. They're just going to do what they want to do, and if they're all offended, that's their problem. And that's the wrong attitude for the church, and he condemns them for that. He condemns them for their unthoughtful, unbiblical relationships. That he's been telling them all along that God's word is shaping them, and now he's explaining to them who they are and who they shall be, and because of who they shall be, it should transform who they are. That you and I should know, if that's who we are going to be in glory, if that's who we are in Christ, then Christ is active in our lives right now, changing us to manifest his glory on this earth. That if God himself has given his Holy Spirit to fill us, then we are not utterly natural. We are somewhat spiritual. And we battle that tension. But it may not be the case that we just exhibit and exude natural over and over and over again. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul is just going nuts. I think he ended up with a hairstyle like mine because he was dealing with Corinth. I mean, people, he's just wrestling with them. And he's telling them that God calls them to be spiritual. And brothers and sisters, we praise God for his will and his work in our transformation. We praise God for his will and his work in convicting us in whatever area and aspect of heart, mind, soul, life that he convicts us when we hear God's word in our lives. Well, then finally he brings it to another point, to the transformation of the natural man to be the spiritual man. And again, he's going to lay it out in a contrast. And he's going to show the limit of the first Adam compared to the glory of the second Adam. And we see that in point A, the first Adam and the second Adam, verses 45 and 46. Adam is called the first man because he was. Verse 45 tells us, thus it is written, and the ESV quotes Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And what the ESV editors did is they matched this verse exactly with Genesis 2:7. And so they gave us the Hebrew from Genesis 2:7. They didn't give us what Paul was saying. That Paul was emphasizing something else. And he is keeping that same contrast that he created in verse 44 in his mind. And he said, the first man, Adam, became a natural man. and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But Paul isn't finished. The first man, verse 47, the first man was from the earth. He was a man of dust, and he means to take that literally. When God formed Adam, Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. God took dirt from the ground, and he molded it, and he breathed into it and gave it life. And the man became a living creature. And Paul switches the words to say, and he became natural. This takes nothing away from the wondrous miracle of God making Adam from a handful of dirt. Paul wants us to see, though, the magnificence of Christ as the second Adam. So he wants us to think of this comparison that when he describes Adam, the first Adam, he describes him as one who was literally made from the dirt. And when he describes Christ, he says Christ is the one who literally came out of heaven. He uses graphic language for both, that Adam was literally made from the dirt and Christ, the second Adam, literally came out of heaven to take on human flesh. And by way of contrast, Paul is proving that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Yes, he is truly, fully human. But he is also truly, fully God. He is no mere man. And so Paul has just destroyed all teaching that talks about Jesus as a great teacher, a wonderful man, a powerful leader, all this kind of humanistic stuff. It's all been obliterated. Because Paul says that's not who he is. That's not who he is. That he is not like the first Adam. He is the second Adam who is out of heaven. And it's this whole humbling of himself to take on human flesh, to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and to be born of the Virgin Mary. And he is this truly holy human, truly holy God in one. And again, that's not to take anything away from Adam and Eve yet. I mean, Adam and Eve were really special beings. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve and having God come calling and walk with you in the garden in the cool of the night? Can you imagine that? I mean, it blows your mind to think about that. They were very, very special. And they were very special because they were personally created by the hand of God. Adam from dirt and Eve from a rib. And yet, the blessing that we have from Scripture in Psalm 139 is that the child in Jenna's womb and the one in Shelby's womb is personally being created by God. That he is watching over each aspect of that blessing. But then Adam and Eve, you know, they go from evening walks with God in the garden to a conversation with Satan when they're leaning on the fence looking at the trees. And they didn't fare so well at their first temptation, did they? You and I may not do so well in temptation either. They actually utterly failed, that they ignored God and his word. But Jesus, as the second Adam, the Adam who came out of heaven, intentionally went seeking out the devil to be tempted by him. And before he began his public ministry, he needed to be tempted. And it was not a fair match.
48 is logical. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man fit for heaven,
so are those who are fit for heaven. And brothers and sisters, we have no claim. We did not prepare ourselves. There's no way that we could make ourselves fit for heaven. But by the acoustics of faith, by the call of God in our heart, by the word of God proclaiming Jesus Christ, by the lessons of hope and the image that comes even out of this text that makes our hearts leap and soar. And Paul makes it abundantly clear, it's only by the transforming work of Christ that we in any way can be fit for heaven. What kind of body do we have as resurrected people? We have bodies, to answer the question, that are fit for heaven, because we have Jesus Christ who has transformed us utterly. That we are fit for heaven because of the love of Christ that made him leave heaven, come out of heaven, and give himself in death for our sin, that we could be glorified certainly and surely. And this man rose from the dead, keeping each and every one of his promises, including the promise that we shall be with him in heaven. That we shall bear the image of one fit for heaven. And when Jesus presents us to the Father as his own, he will present us as ones that he fit for heaven. Until that day, Jesus, God the Son, is interceding for his church. Until that day, the Holy Spirit is interceding for his church. Until that day, two of the persons of the triune Godhead are praying for you, praying for God's word in my life, praying for the conviction, the transformation, praying for the assurance and the hope that God's word gives, that we are utterly and completely transformed in Christ, and we're fit for heaven. Now, before we pray, I'd like to throw a little surprise at you, and I'd like to ask you to stand, and let's say the Apostles' Creed, because I think that's fitting in this day. So those with microphones are going to grab them so you can hear at home, and say it from memory, those of you at home, as much as you can. It's on the screen. What am I thinking? Let's say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in a holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Remain standing. I'll pray short and we'll sing song. Crowning with many crowns. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for the universal confession of your church that we unite with brothers and sisters far and wide to confess the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to confess the glory of his ascension, to confess that we know, because we've been taught by your word, the forgiveness of sins. And we even know the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Oh, thank you. Father, for the way that you work in our lives and the way that you teach us so clearly. Forgive our failures. Transform us. Make us fit for heaven. For your own honor and your glory, we pray. Amen.